Well, when I think the high point of what of Colossians is going to be what we look at today in the first chapter, verses 15 through 20. And I retitled this section, Superiority of Christ, just so I didn't use the same name. But it's really a focus on just who Christ is, his completeness. He is superior to everything. He takes first place in everything. That's what the book is about. First two verses, we're going to look at faithfulness, and then we're going to look at the growing gospel in 3 through 13. We got the superiority of Christ in 15 through 23. Then from verse 24 of chapter 1, I think all the way through verse 5 of chapter 2, we talk about the mystery of Christ and what that means. And then we finish up with verses 6 through 23 in the second chapter in the completeness of Christ. So I'll probably wind up reading most of these verses. I mean, we'll look at all of the first two chapters, and that's as far as we're going today, and then we'll do 3 and 4 next week. So Paul writes, writing to the Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul is writing to a young group of believers, a new church that's in Colossae. Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus. Paul is currently, I believe, is imprisoned at Ephesus. I'll talk about that a little bit more when he's writing this book. And so Colossae is about 100 miles away, which 100 miles away, I'm thinking that's like from here to Springfield, Illinois. So a considerable distance when you consider, you don't have automobiles to get you there in an hour and a half. It's a pretty good distance. Colossae used to be, earlier times and when Paul's writing this, it was a populous city. It was a very important city. It was in an important trade route. The trade route got changed. It moved over to Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Colossae at the time of this writing is a much smaller location, much smaller city than it used to be. And he talks about Epaphras, who was with him. And I think Epaphras must have heard the gospel from Paul. And then Epaphras went to Colossae and proclaimed the gospel to the church there, and people believed. So that is how I think, and if I think of it in spiritual terms, if Epaphras was like a spiritual child of Paul, then the church in Colossae was like his spiritual grandchildren. So that's who Paul's writing to. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. And that just carries with it a lot of significance. What significance does an apostle, the name apostle, carry with it? What authority do they have?
They're representing somebody else.
Yeah, and in this case, he's representing Christ. He to be an apostle, you had to be firsthand taught by Christ. Paul did not, of course, live with Christ physically when he was on earth, but he was taught by him in heaven. So he personally knew Christ, and he was appointed to be an apostle. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous transformation take place. And I think that's just interesting to think about how Paul's thinking must have changed even as he writes this opening verse, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Because what was Paul before he became a believer?
Persecutor.
He was a persecutor of the church. Was he a follower of Christ? No. Well, in fact, who did he think Jesus was before he became a believer?
A heretic.
He thought he was a heretic. He thought he was, yeah, I guess you would say it'd be like a false teacher. I mean, so to have him, this transformation as he introduces this, apostle by the will of God, it's just tremendous. And then he also mentions Timothy. And Timothy was a companion of Paul. And I think it's very interesting what Paul says about Timothy, I think worthy of taking a look at. So in the book of Philippians, he talks about Timothy in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And, you know, I think of the faithfulness of Paul and his total commitment to serve God and to serve others. And he says this of Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19 of Philippians. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, that's quite a statement, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. So, you know, when I think of the other associations that Paul had, that's just quite a statement to make of Timothy. I have no one like him. And so I think part of what I just see here in these first couple verses is the faithfulness of Paul. So, but he also calls the saints in Colossae faithful brothers. He identifies them as saints. So saints would be, he understands that they're believers. So what does, why would he further qualify them as being faithful? What synonyms or thoughts come to your mind as you think about being a faithful?
Loyal.
Loyal. That's a good one. Yeah.
Unwavering.
Unwavering. Yeah. You know, I another word comes to my mind is just commitment. They have a commitment. And, you know, I will compliment you guys. I think by your attending Plan and Promise on a regular basis, I mean, I'm not diminishing anybody else. I don't mean to do that. But I just think you're demonstrating your commitment to Christ, your commitment to God, to learn His Word and be able to, you know, live it out in your life. When I teach, I like a lot of participation, so I'm going to ask you some questions, and, you know, I hope you'll feel free to give me your thoughts on it. So the next section I'm going to look at, we're going to look at verses 3 through 7. This is what Paul says, and he says, we, so I think he's talking about he and Timothy, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, for this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So some of these, the words that are used here in this section are faith, love, and hope. So why are faith, love, and hope characteristic of every believer? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, you know, as he talks about 1 Corinthians 13, is we call that the love chapter. It identifies what agape love is like. God's love is like that. Love should be in us, and he talks about. He says, now these three remain: faith, love, and hope. And then he says the greatest of these is love. But why is that true?
I never thought about that. That's a good question. I'd be interested to see what others think, but they're all rooted in Christ, I guess.
Right.
You know, our faith is rooted in Christ. Our love comes, we don't have it without Him. And our hope, it's all in Christ. So maybe there's another one, but I think that's a...
The gifts.
A gift?
They're gifts.
I agree with that. Certainly, yes, they are.
Part of them.
They are a gift. I'm going to talk in a minute about the pillars of the Jewish faith, but I think these you might call the pillars of the Christian faith. Faith in Christ, the love then that flows to both to God and others as a result of that faith, and then the hope that we have, the hope that Jesus is coming back, and we're going to have a resurrection body like his someday, and we're going to live with him forever. So it's just, those are just pillars of the Christian faith. Verse 6, he says, which has come to you, as indeed it in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. So what's going on? What's the gospel doing?
It's spreading rapidly.
I read a commentary. My commentary I read to prepare for this was by a man named N.T. Wright. I don't know if anybody's ever read anything about him, but he's an English guy. I think he's written a number of books, and I think he had some very interesting thoughts. And he said here, Paul is like personifying the gospel. Like he's considering the gospel a person. And when God first created the world and created man, he said in essence, to grow and fill the earth. And so in that sense, that's what's going on with the gospel here. So it's growing, it's spreading, it's just like God had instructed mankind to do. So I just think that's an interesting thought. What did Epaphras do? What? I mentioned it, but what did he do?
He must have taught them.
He must have taught them, right? He proclaimed the gospel to them. And I won't take a whole lot of time here, but I have to ask the question personally. Not necessarily, well, maybe there is one particular person. Is there one particular person that comes to your mind who proclaimed the gospel to you? You may have had many people proclaim the gospel to you, probably have. But is there any particular person, and we won't survey the whole room, but any particular person come to mind? Bill, for you?
I was a lost church member. I didn't get born again until I was 25. And I had my first business here in Indy. And I was going to do something religious and advertise on WBOI radio. Now, I don't know if they're still around or not, but I went in there to work on some advertising. Person, as God would have it, the person I was supposed to talk to wasn't there, but I talked to the station manager, and he was a converted Catholic, and only been converted about 2 or 3 years. But he was, as the term goes, he was on fire for the Lord. And he said, are you saved? And I said the wrong thing. I said, I've been baptized. And he said, are you born again? And I thought, what is he talking about? Now, I was raised in an independent Christian church here in town. And then he said, you have a personal one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just getting nervous. I had no idea what he was talking about. And he dropped me. He changed the subject. We went to business and took care of that. And he gave me a track. And he said, I'll be praying for you. But that was in February of 73. That whole year, I carried my Bible right. It was a King James Version. I tried to buy off the Lord by giving him money. But I came face to face with the truth. I needed Christ to go to heaven. And I remember, because I worked nights then having the bakery, I knelt by my bed. It was a Friday afternoon. I'll never forget it. And I said, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what I need, but I don't want to go to hell when I die. Will you please give me what I need? And he did.
Thank you, Bill.
No bells and whistles. And it's been great ever since, almost 49 years.
That's wonderful. I think as you think about, that's what Epaphras did. He learned the gospel from Paul. He went back to Colossae. He proclaimed the gospel. He saw people's lives changed as the Holy Spirit came into their life. And it just, you know, that's what we need to do too. So there might be a couple people that might say, I was instrumental. And hopefully there'll be more. And so we need to be instruments to proclaim the gospel. At least one of the instruments. And for a lot of us, it probably not isn't just one person. It builds on itself, you know. God is the one that has to do the work in a person's life. How we give the gospel, it doesn't depend on us. It really depends on the Holy Spirit. But we are still to be His ambassadors. So, okay, let me go on here. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So Paul talks about here as he begins in verse 9, he talks about being filled with the knowledge of His will. Well, how do we know God's will for our lives?
Does that sound familiar? Ephesians? That's basically what, when Paul was praying about the knowledge of His will, that you may feel and know how deep, how wide the love of Christ and all of that. So yeah, the knowledge, that's a prayer Paul prayed for the Ephesians people. If He's in church, and the same for us today, and how we know it is by continue to delve into His words and then meditate on it, and then ask the Holy Spirit to continue to illuminating the text for us, and that's how we continue to learn and walk into that manner that God has called us.
That's right. That's exactly how we know God's will for our life. It's through studying, learning, applying God's word on individual decisions. We also I've got the providence of God that just works in our lives on small details. And I think if we're aware of how God is working in our life, I think it's amazing His providence. I mean, we should just have an attitude of thanksgiving as we go about and just thank God all the time for all that He's done for us. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. So I ask a question on that one. So what's the basis of our inheritance? Or what does that verse say? Who should we give thanksgiving to the Father, to God. He's the one that's qualified us. It's not by any good works that we have done. It's all up to Him. It doesn't happen automatically, though. The Holy Spirit has to work in our life and bring us to a point of putting our faith in Christ. But but He is the one. He is the instrument and the power that causes that. I think of Romans 8:30 that says, for whom He predestined, He also called. For those He called, He also justified. For those He justified, He also glorified. So as God has started this work in you, He's going to bring it to completion. So the end of this section talks about two domains. What are the two domains that are referenced, and what are characteristics of those two domains? Where were we before Christ?
In the darkness.
In the darkness, right. And what's characteristic of that domain, to being in darkness?
Sin.
Right, sin.
Death.
Yes, yeah. What's separation, alienation from God? So what's characteristic of being in the kingdom of Christ, God's beloved Son?
Light.
Light.
The opposite of darkness.
Right, right. Scripture that comes to mind, and I won't turn there because I'm seeing the clock. Keep going. But, I think of the deeds of darkness and the fruit of the Spirit that's in Galatians chapter 5, where you've got a whole list of what the domain of darkness is, and then you've got the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is all part of what is in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, to be in Christ. Those things is what should be characteristic in our life. Okay, now we get into the, I think, the real significant section of Scripture here that really has to do with the superiority of Christ, the preeminence. And honey, I had misspelled preeminence, so Dino got me corrected on that. But it's correct now. So, and I think we'll try to look at each one of these verses, and honestly, we could probably, I don't think I can do due diligence. I don't think I can give enough emphasis to what is presented here. These five verses are, I think they're set out in like a poetic way, and they may have been an early church hymn as they're presented. So, but they're in what I read by N.T. Wright, he called them a poem. So let me read these verses, and then we'll look at them individually. He is the image, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So, as I thought about these verses, and I think about the first one here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you're teaching a young child about this verse, how would you explain this to a young child? Or maybe explain it to yourself.
He's God in flesh, the manifestation of the Father, and a person that you can see.
Right. Yeah. Those are good things to talk about. He is the image of the invisible God. It says in 1 John 1:18 that this nobody has seen God. He's invisible, but the only begotten Son of God, he has made him known. So just interesting phraseology. It's interesting to just think, and all these verses just talk about how, yeah, Jesus is God. Firstborn of all creation, what's that mean? Was he a created being?
No.
Did God create him?
No.
No. So what's firstborn of all creation mean?
Preeminence.
Yeah, it means preeminent, right. He's got first place. So in the Jewish faith, if you were firstborn, what privilege did that give you? Pardon me?
The whole inheritance.
Yeah, you got the double portion of inheritance. You also, I think, it puts you into a family leadership role. So, firstborn is of all creation references that he's first. He's leader of everything, and he's got the double inheritance. All belongs to him. Everything. Verse 16. says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So just looking at this verse, why were all things created according to verse 16?
For his glory.
For his glory. For his purpose. Right. And it talks about all things. It talks about, just we could probably talk about this for quite a while too, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. What would that include?
Everything.
Okay, which would go a little bit further than that. What would it include in heaven?
Angels.
All
the spiritual beings.
Yeah, that's right. And then it goes on to talk about whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What did Jesus tell Pilate that about the authority that he had? Remember?
Only because it was given to him by God.
That's right. That's right. And I think that's true on earth. People that are, we have to keep that in mind. That even the leadership that we've got now, it's, you know, I don't like it, much of it. But, you know, I have to realize that God is sovereign. It's still by his hand. And I think we need to understand that. And I think that's true of rulership that we can't see, even in the domain of darkness. I mean, this is not outside of God's understanding. It's not outside of his rule, even. He is preeminent over all things, and he created all this. Verse 17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." When I saw that verse, I thought about, well, if you just think about that verse, what attribute of God might come to your mind? And there might be more than one, but what attribute might come to your mind? He holds all things together.
All powerful.
He's omnipotent. Yeah, it's good to think about the attributes of God. Not that we have to name them all, but you know, he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. There's no place that God isn't. He's love. He's just. I mean, all of his attributes, and they all work together. Sometimes we want to single one out, they all work together. Certainly omnipotence is shown here. And then, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So thinking about that particular verse, according to this, what qualifies Jesus to be preeminent in this verse? What's mentioned?
He's the head.
Okay. What would happen if Jesus wasn't the head of the body? Would there be a body? No, wouldn't. Jesus is the head of the body, and we are individual members in him. And I think that's an interesting concept. So church is not a building. Church is from a worldwide standpoint, from the whole aspect of the last 2,000 years, and I think I have to include Old Testament saints even in this. You know, we are all a part of Christ's body. He is the head, and without him, the church would not exist. We have no hope without him. What specifically does this verse reference about Jesus?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. So hard to really understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how, you know, God is one God and yet in three persons. And Jesus was not created, but there was a point when he came into the world to share human existence. God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was, in this sense, He was the new humanity. He is a new creature as the God-man. He's the new humanity. He really, and I think the N.T. Wright commentary I read made a pretty big point of this, and I think it's when God created Adam, when he created man, man was the pinnacle of his creation, right? He created man in his own image. But Adam failed. He sinned. And that really ruined the pinnacle of God's creation. So Jesus is not a created man, but he is the begotten Son of God in human flesh. In that sense, he is the new humanity. And we are in him. We are also a part of new humanity. And, you know, I think a lot of this thought relates even to looking into Revelation and looking at into chapter 22 when those and other places in Scripture where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Old things are gone. You know, new things are coming. We are new creatures in Christ. And Christ is preeminent in that he is the first to rise from the dead. That is our hope. If in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 12, if you have the Holy Spirit is within you, the same one that raised Jesus from the dead is also going to give life to your mortal body. That is our hope. So so he is preeminent specifically in being the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19 is a verse that I think in the original manuscript does not have the word of God in it. It says, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And that's reference to, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the fullness is in him. And there's an aspect of thought that I want to bring out as far as the Jewish faith is concerned. And I think there are three pillars of the Jewish faith. I mentioned that, okay, the three pillars then of the Christian faith, love, and hope, that we already talked about. I doubt you know what this is, but there are three pillars of the Jewish faith. What would be your perspective of at least one of those? Three pillars of the Jewish faith. What, you know, this is what the Jewish faith is based on.
God is one.
That's right. And the big word for that is monotheism. God is one. Another one and is election. That's a pillar of the Jewish faith. Why would that be a pillar of the Jewish faith? Election.
Because they were chosen people.
They're the chosen people. We think of election in the New Testament terms where we are one of God's chosen people. And we are. But election was a pillar of the Jewish faith. And the third one was first five books of the Bible, which is? Right, the law, the Torah. So those are God's word. So those are the three pillars of the Jewish faith. Jesus fulfills all of that in himself. Monotheism. All the fullness dwells in him. He is God. There is no other. He is the elect. We are elect because we're in him. If we're not in him, we are not elect. He is the election. He is elect. And then the third one, he is God's word. He is word in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. It's just interesting to me, and especially I think about Paul, and I think about his being a Pharisee, his being a Jew, his perspective of God, his perspective of what those three pillars of Jewish faith were, monotheism, election, and the Torah, and his coming to realize that Christ is all of that. That's who Christ is. He's replaced, fulfilled those pillars that were part of the Jewish faith. So I just think that's really interesting. Verse 20, it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what was the means, according to verse 20, that Jesus made this peace, this reconciliation?
Death on the cross.
By his death on the cross. He shed his own blood on the cross. Shedding of blood is kind of a reference, especially from an Old Testament standpoint, to sacrifice. Jesus is, in fact, Hebrews talks about that, he's the perfect sacrifice. Jesus went into the tabernacle in heaven, not with blood of bulls or goats, but his own blood. That was the perfect sacrifice. And so that's the means. That's how significant the cross is, his shed blood. So it says that he reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. That's kind of a hard one to understand, and I'm not sure that my perspective on this is exactly right. But how might you perceive he reconciled all things to himself on earth and in heaven? Any thoughts? Okay. Well, I'm not sure that I'm right on this, but he reconciled all things to himself on earth or in heaven. Well, we know that he reconciled all of the sins of mankind. We're going to look at another verse here in a little bit. That they're nailed to the cross. So he reconciled the sins of all believers, and I think those on earth and those are in heaven. And there's a verse in Romans chapter 3, 23 through 26, talks about that God passed over the sins previously committed. So he, waiting for Christ to bring a perfect sacrifice, that he might be both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So I think there were believers in heaven, even the Old Testament believers, that his sacrifice on the cross reconcile them to God too. Apart from that, they would not be reconciled to God. They were looking forward to Christ. We look back on Christ. But I think he did that. And then it talks about an earth and in heaven. And in Romans chapter 8, if you have a perspective of that, what does it reference regarding creation?
That they were running and waiting for Christ.
For creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage of corruption and be set free in the glory of the children of God. So I think in that sense, we can look forward to a time when there is going to be this new heaven, this new earth. We as the new humanity in Christ will be part of that. But I think it's a reconciliation even of our environment, even of all creation itself. So I think that's at least in part what I think it means. So we'll go on here and look at verses 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a ministry. So we talked about a little bit before some of this. Before salvation, these Colossian believers, all of us, all mankind, were alienated, were hostile to God. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. If you're If you're in the flesh and you're not in the spirit, you're hostile to God. Because you do not submit to God's law. In fact, you can't submit to God's law. So you're separated from Him. And Dino, I know last week you talked about Ephesians, and Ephesians talks a lot about, well, what we're going to talk about in a minute, the mystery of Christ. And so all Gentiles, all of us, were separated from Christ. We were alienated from Christ. We did not have God's word. We had none of the blessings that was given to God's elect in Israel. We were dead. We're separated from God under His wrath. So verse 22 talks about, but now we got this difference. And He has now reconciled His body by His death in order to present you holy, separate, and blameless, and above reproach. In Jude, verses, there's only one chapter, 24 and 25, I love those two verses. Now, Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. To just think about that. All of us are going to be before Christ. I mean, believer and unbeliever, we're going to face God. We're going to face Christ. But the word blameless, I think of those two verses in Jude. To stand before God and to be considered blameless. That just, I don't know. To me, that's quite a concept to think about. And it's not because of what we've done. It's because God has saved us and He's positioned us in Christ. We will be part of that new creation because of all that He's done for us. Verse 23. It uses the word, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what's that talking about there? What condition is talked about in this verse?
Perseverance.
Perseverance of this, right, perseverance. That's what it is. And I think I would subscribe to this, the perseverance of the faith. If you are truly saved, you will continue to be faithful all your life. And Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And that's what I think this is talking about. So there is an aspect of our, there's a response that we are to have. But I think it's the perseverance that we need to demonstrate in our life. Okay, Paul wraps up here chapter 1 by saying, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. What do you think Paul's talking about, especially in verse 24 here? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. So is he diminishing what Christ did on the cross in His perfect sacrifice? Is he somehow saying he's part of that, or what do you think he's saying?
Well, I don't know if that's what it really means here, but at least in the sense Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you.
Yes.
And so there's going to be a persecution or hatred for everybody in the body.
Right. And the more I think you stand out in that, probably the more persecution you're going to have. And I think that's, you know, I think in a sense Paul is saying, you know, I'm taking some of the arrows that might be otherwise be meant for other members of the church. And I think the aspect that, you know, the more faithful we are, the more we can expect those arrows to be shot at us from Satan. And I think, at least in some aspect, I think that's what he's saying. He's not somehow diminishing what Christ did on the cross. He's not saying that he somehow participated in the whole reconciliation that Christ accomplished. But I think he is saying that the church is going to continue to be persecuted just as they persecuted Christ, as Mike said. There's going to be continued persecution. We still have it today. And I think the more you stand out, the more you might take those arrows. And I think that's in a sense, what Paul was saying. Okay. And then he goes on in verse 26 to say, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy, that he powerfully works within me." So, what is the mystery being talked about here? Paul says his effort here is to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you. So what's the mystery? Or who's the mystery?
Jesus Christ, that he paid the price for our... redemption.
Yeah. I think I see it twofold. I think, number one, what is a biblical mystery? Is it a whodunit?
Something not yet revealed.
Right, something not yet revealed. Something that was unknown in Old Testament times and now has been revealed. And Christ is revealed. Christ is, in fact, I think, the mystery. But beyond that, the mystery that Gentiles and Jews together now are one body. They are God's people. Christ in you. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. So Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we don't have Christ, we don't have any hope of glory. If we have Christ, we have all the hope that goes with that, to live with Christ in heaven eternally. Verse 29 says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me." So how do both human effort and God's power are described in this verse? How do you see human effort? How do you see God's power?
The Holy Spirit
working in Paul. Right.
Nothing we can do on our own.
Well, that's true. That's right. All of our good works, whatever we might perceive our good works to be, if it's not done under the power of the Holy Spirit, they really don't count for anything. But we are to have effort. We are to... Paul says that he's struggling with all his energy. So we need to put effort into how we live our Christian life. We need to battle against sin. We need to spend time studying and understanding God's word and encouraging others and doing all the things that God would have us do. We need to see our role in that. But we also need to realize that it is the Holy Spirit within us. It is God's power that does that. So Paul is struggling in a human effort, but God is the one that's supplying that. So you see the merging of both human effort and God's power. So going into chapter 2 now. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." verses 1 and 2. I just think this is interesting here. So how many times had Paul been to Colossae?
None.
So how does he identify that? What does he say?
He's seen you face to face.
He haven't seen you face to face. He's never been there. And I think, again, if I think about the faithfulness of Paul and the love and concern he's got for these believers, that he's never seen them. And I just think that really stands out. But yeah, he's never been to Colossae. He has a great burden for them. He wants them to understand all that Christ is. So in verse 3.
That also includes us.
Yes, that does. By extension, that does include us. Right, yes. If he didn't see them, he's not seen us.
And these circular letters that were taken to all the churches were to be gleaned as God's word for us even today.
Right, yeah. And we'll see that this letter was also to be read in Laodicea. It extends even to us. Good point. So what does verse 3 say? Where is all wisdom and knowledge?
Christ.
It's in Christ. Christ is everything. I thought this was something I learned too, that when in the Old Testament, especially you look at the book of Proverbs, you see the name wisdom, the word wisdom used a lot. Wisdom, I think, from an Old Testament standpoint, a Jewish standpoint, was seen as God's agent, the one used in creation. Well, New Testament explains that who is God's agent in creation? It's Christ. So Christ is God's wisdom. All of God's knowledge is in Christ. He is, that is where all wisdom and knowledge are found.
Ken, I was reading this morning, I thought one of the things that was helpful is if you keep reminding yourself that one of the purposes of the letter was to confront Gnosticism.
Yes.
It kind of adds to interpreting why in the world he's going through all of these various things.
Yeah, it is. And I think that's one of the things I want to talk about. It talks about plausible arguments in verse 4. Gnosticism, I think, was one of those. Judaism, I think, was another one. There were other pagan mystical ideas. Mike, since you brought up Gnosticism, and you guys have probably talked about this before, but what were a couple things that Gnosticism stated? What was part of that
Christ
point?
He wasn't sufficient.
He wasn't sufficient? Okay.
You had to add all of these other things.
Okay.
You had to go through a series of beings.
You had to have all this special knowledge, right? And I can't explain all that Gnosticism is, but what did Gnosticism have to say about anything physical?
It was evil.
But what does God's word say? God's word says that God created all things.
And it was good.
And it was good. Yeah. And Jesus is humanity. He is God in the flesh. And so Gnosticism would refute that and say, well, Jesus just had to be, he just had to be a spirit. He couldn't be a physical being. So that was one of the things that I think is being refuted here. What does God want to see come out of the Colossians in verse 5? No. Not verse 5. Yeah, it is verse 5. Yeah, what does he want to see come out of them?
Good order and a continuance of the faith.
Yeah. What? How would you see the good order? What do you think that means?
Through the Spirit.
Okay, yeah. He wants to see through the Spirit. I think also to have a clear understanding of the Bible. You know, everything that they had in the Bible at that point. Though he wanted to be able to understand the order of things. He wanted them that God is a God of order and design. And I think he wanted them to understand that. He wanted them to have a systematic theology of the Word. He wanted to have them have a put these things in order. And he wanted them to certainly live in the fruit of the Spirit and steadfastness. So now I'm going to go on and we'll look at verses 6 through 15 here. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the full knowledge of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision, not circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This sounds like one of the verses in, I think, Ephesians like 2:5. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, well, Paul says here to walk in him. What does it mean? What does it look like to walk in Christ?
Just continue on in every aspect of your life. Continue to be in the Word. Continue to be in communion with
him. Yeah. What would Jesus do? I think that bracelet. We are his ambassadors. We are his representatives on earth. We are to walk the way Jesus walked. We're to live the way Jesus lived. That's what we need to do. What attitude are we supposed to have here? That's mentioned in verse 7. This should be a continual attitude that we have throughout our life.
Thanksgiving.
That's what we should have. What does Paul warn them about? And this is part of what Mike referenced. But what does Paul warn them about in verses 8 and 9?
False teaching, I'd say.
Well, false teachers.
Yeah, false teachers, which would include Gnosticism, Judaism, and what I think part of... you guys know what the word polemic means? It was in my commentary I read. Polemic is like, the target that you're aiming at. You know, like maybe the main point of what Paul's teaching here. And N.T. Wright said that the polemic for Paul was really aimed at Judaism. Because you had, most of these believers, I don't know how many, but there was a mixed group in the church, both Jewish background, Jews, and Gentiles. And I think the Jews, Judaism, was saying, in order to really be saved, you have to also follow the Mosaic Law, because you're really not complete until you do that. So I think that was one of the, philosophies that was being presented here to try to distract these believers. But the argument...
Peter.
Pardon?
Didn't Paul recruited Peter.
Yeah, sure did. He sure did. Yeah. Yeah, mentioned in Acts, right? And but I think that was a main thought here. And I can understand that. I mean, as Jewish Christians came to faith, I mean, they still had the aspect of you know, all that they'd been taught, and they were probably promoting to these Colossian believers that were Gentiles to say, to really be complete in Christ, you have to also follow the Jewish law. You got to follow the Mosaic law.
Because they were chosen by God.
Yeah, right. Yes. I think that's all part of what they probably promoted. And that would include circumcision. That would include observing, you know, different festivals. It would maybe certain asceticism that went with the Jewish faith. So, and we'll see that a little bit more. But I think that's, you know, that's what Paul's trying to say, though, is look, Christ fulfilled all the pillars of the Jewish faith. You don't need anything else. If you're in Christ, you are fully complete. That's your standing. You don't need anything else. That's I think his point that he's making here. Well, what according to verse 11, where does the circumcision Paul is talking about in verse 11 really take place? Not the Jewish circumcision, not the physical circumcision.
In Christ.
Yeah, it takes place in Christ.
Your heart.
It takes place in our heart, right? Our inner being. That's where the circumcision takes place. That's where it needs to take place. What happens when each believer becomes alive according to verse 13? And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your place, but your flesh. But God made you alive together with him, having done what?
Forgiven
our sins. Right. So that's what happens. And then it goes on to say that, how did that happen? Well, it says, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What's the record of debt?
Our sins.
Well, our sins. Right, and our sins against what? Again, Mosaic law, it's against God's commandments. We sinned against that. That's the record of debt, and it was really the law that no one could keep the law. We can't do it today. No one could keep it then, and so we violated that law. It would be a record of debt against us, and when anybody was crucified on the cross, they took the violation of the law and nailed it on the cross, stating why they were being persecuted. And they did that with Christ, right? He said he was the Son of God. You know, it's like, so the violation was nailed to the cross. So our violations, all of our sins were nailed to the cross. They're done away. Christ took care of that. All of our sins were nailed there. And then it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So who are the rulers and authorities that were put to shame?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan and his demonic angels. Yeah, I think that's what it's referring to there. Okay, 16 through 18, say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, these would be things that would relate to Judaism. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So I think this is where Judaizers were claiming that salvation was dependent on still keeping the Mosaic law. And then there must have been some other worship of angels. I don't think that's in Judaism, but it was other pagan mystical beliefs that were there. And he said, don't let anybody disqualify you saying you've got to do these things. You are fully complete in Christ. I think that is what his point is. And then in verse 19, it says, and not holding fast to the head. Now, I think this is interesting where I think that some of this false teaching must have come out of those that were claiming to be saved, to be believers. Because he says, these are not holding fast to the faith, to the head. I think just that terminology would indicate these false teachings is definitely within the body that's in the Colossae church. When we do stay connected with the head, then the body grows the way it's supposed to by the power of God. So finishing up here, 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So I think, whatever things that we do or that people would claim that you need to do to be able to live a holy life and be acceptable to God, do not handle, do not taste. These are things that might, legalism that we might give the word to those, the description of those things today, that you have to do these things or you can't do these things. In Jewish realm, you couldn't eat certain foods, you couldn't associate with certain people, especially Gentiles. These have kind of an appearance of wisdom, but they're not meaningful. They really don't accomplish anything. They especially don't accomplish stopping the indulgence of your flesh. So I will ask, what is effective in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, which would be sins? What is effective in allowing us to live a holy life? What is effective?
Obedience to the word and the love of Christ.
Yeah.
And God.
Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that in Paul, Romans chapter 7, I mean, we all sin. We all sin every day. We'll continue to sin because we live in the flesh. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation overtaking you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But along with the temptation, will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear up under it. So we have the power through God's Word, through the Holy Spirit, to not sin. We can live a fruitful spiritual life, and we can stay away from sin. We do have that power within us to do it. So, okay, I know I'm right up to the time. So next week, probably be a little easier to look at the last two verses. We just get into more application. So look forward to seeing you then. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the power that is in it and the power that we have through your word and your spirit to live a life without sin. Not in perfection, but just that we can honor you, that we truly can be your ambassadors in the world. Help us to do that as we go through this next week. Ask that you will continue to guide us as we go to the worship service and be taught your word there. In Jesus' name, amen.